Let's pray. Father, thank you again that we have an opportunity to come and to hear your word, and I have an opportunity to preach that word. Thank you for that privilege. And Lord, I do pray that each and every one here would set aside their attention now for the next 50 minutes or more or less, and Lord, just think about the things that are being spoken, and Lord, just about you and all of your ways. To us, Lord, they're past finding out, but yet, Lord, you have given to us the scriptures, and in the scriptures we see, Lord, who you are, your character. We see what you have done, and we understand, Lord, that you have a purpose in all the things that you do and in all the things that occur in our life, that, Lord, we might be more and more like Jesus. So, Lord, help us to forget about the things of this world and in the sense of being attracted to them, Lord, and help us to just want a closer and closer relationship with Jesus Christ, as Greta's saying. Thank you for each one here today. Bless them in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message is the Intertestament Period, but this is just setting the stage. We'll actually get into that time next week. It's the time period known as the 400 silent years from the end of the book of Malachi until the arrival of John the Baptist. So today I'm returning to the series that I began back in November of 2023, believe it or not, Israel in the Plan of God. This will be the 21st message in that series. But my last message that I preached on this was on June 9th. So you forgot everything that I spoke about. I took a two-week absence in June from the pulpit, and I preached a couple of off-series messages, one on Father's Day. Then I began a short series on baptism, which culminated last week with the baptism of two individuals. And as I said in my announcements, the good news is I think there's about at least seven more who desire to be baptized, and we'll schedule that at the end of August. This past Sunday, if you were here, we had a special guest, longtime friend of mine, Ed Dickinson, who ministers in Israel with Operation Mobilization. And he shared some things that have happened since the war started in Israel back on October the 7th last year. Many ministry opportunities that God has given to them, primarily to the soldiers in Israel, the IDF. But he also shared some of God's miraculous intervention. And sometimes, these things don't capture the news, but they're significant. God is still at work in Israel. So if you would, and I'm going to ask you primarily to turn to Jeremiah today, but we're going to begin with Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7, where the Lord writes, "Remember the days of old, consider the generations long past." Reflection is good, right? When it's on the right things. "Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye," literally the pupil of the eye. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft." Here he's speaking of there's just the TLC of God, the tender loving care of God for Israel. And then this statement, "The Lord alone led him." No one else could but the Lord. The root cause of all anti-Israel doctrine and actions is the biblical truth that God is for Israel. God chose Abraham, and through that choice, the Messiah would come. In Hebrew, Mashiach. In Greek, Christos, anointed one. Same term, same meaning. The Messiah would come into the world, and the hatred for Israel has continued down through the ages, unabated. It's continuous. It was on display this week when thousands went to Washington and protested the visit of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who came to address the U.S. Congress. Pro-Palestinian, pro-Hamas protesters burned American and Israeli flags. Just a horrible thing. Benjamin Netanyahu has not been known to mince words, called the protesters Iran's useful idiots. And he said this: these protesters chant from the river to the sea, but many don't have a clue what river and what sea they're talking about. They not only get an F in geography, they get an F in history. They call Israel a colonialist state. Don't they know that the land of Israel is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prayed, where Isaiah and Jeremiah preached, and where David and Solomon ruled? For nearly 4,000 years, the land of Israel has been the homeland of the Jewish people. It's always been our home. It always will be our home. Deuteronomy 32:10 again, which we just read: in a desert land, he found him; in a barren, howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led him. And the Lord is still with Israel. He has not forsaken them. Even in the times they forsook him, even in the darkest moments of their history, the captivity in Assyria in 722 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem in its temple in 586 BC, and the destruction of the third temple, Herod's temple, in 70 AD. On June 9th, I preached a sermon on after the fall of Jerusalem. Did Israel go extinct? No. No. Here's what we know from the historical record and the biblical record. The majority of Jews, when Israel fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians, they were taken to Babylon as captives. There was a sizable group that went to Egypt. Jeremiah was among them, but he didn't go willingly. Things did not go well for that group that went into Egypt. There was a remnant that was left in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar left the poorest of the land, the people of the land, to till the land. And many of them prospered, actually. And many of them also intermarried with Samaritans. The majority, though, of the Jews were taken to Babylon, 700 miles away. Could you imagine that? It was a very different environment, an unfamiliar pagan culture with a different language and customs. And we know from Scripture that Jeremiah, God's faithful prophet, the weeping prophet, he sounded the alarm on all of this, but it was not heeded. So God had to chasten his people. God chastens those that he loves, the scripture says. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Christ, and among them were those who heard the gospel but fell short of believing it. Your warning passages in Hebrews. And the reminder in Hebrews reminds them of what happened in Israel's past. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons: my son, do not despise the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So true with Israel. Charles Pfeiffer said this, and I wanted to put this up for you so maybe you could mark it down. The destruction of the temple back then, 586 BC, was not an evidence of the weakness of Israel's God, but an evidence of his holiness. God gave them time for repentance, but they would not repent. Oh, Jeremiah, he sounded the alarm over and over and over again. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Beginning in the first verse, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. And what is he telling him? Be bold. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So they were false teachers there who were saying, we have the temple. We have the temple. It was like almost like a rabbit's foot. God's not going to destroy the temple. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your heart, that was their chief sin, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Clear warning. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. Verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to speak all these words in your hearing. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. He spoke fearlessly to the people. But unfortunately, his words fell on deaf ears. Jerusalem was besieged. And it fell 40 years after Jeremiah warned them. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, he was a puppet ruler, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. So they besieged the city. People couldn't go in or out. No food could go in or out. They would eat what they had, and then they would starve to death. Shortly after the fall, there was an eyewitness, Jeremiah, who wrote the scroll of Lamentations, the scroll of laments. Lamentations 2:17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and not pitied, and he has caused an army to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your enemies. You know, whenever a Christian falls, the enemies rejoice, right? And that was true back then. Lamentations 3:22, though, says this, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We are not entirely consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. God is faithful, even when we are faithless and unfaithful to him. So what was it like for the Jews to live in Babylon? Now, we don't have much biblical information about life in Babylon during the captivity, but there were sources, Babylonian and Persian sources and others outside the Bible, that do give us some insight into what life was like back then. Well, first of all, we should say that Jeremiah prophesied that the length of the captivity would be 70 years. 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. I think your notes say Jeremiah 29, but it's Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Here's what he said. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Just as Jerusalem was a desolation. The Persians would come, God's anointed one, Cyrus, and he would use them as the rod of his anger against the Babylonians. But here we are told that they would go into captivity for 70 years. And why was that? Why 70 years? Because God from the beginning had told them that every seventh year they were to give the land a Sabbath of rest. That is called agricultural sustainability. It would give the land an opportunity to recover its nutrients so it could be even more productive in the next year. You'll find this in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, remember it was a land that was very productive, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. The land shall rest. 6 years you shall sow your fields, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather its fruit, but in the seventh year, every seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. God means what he says. You are to give the land a rest every seventh year. This is my command. Do you know that some farmers in Israel still give the land a rest? They 6 years they farm, and the seventh year they don't. But farming there has changed, so they don't need this for replenish the nutrients in the soil. Israel is a world leader in advanced farming techniques, including hydroponic, vertical, and robotic farming procedures. They send their agricultural fruit and grains and so forth to many, many poor countries in the world. And yet they still import a lot because it's a small country. They were to give the land rest back then. Isaiah 35:1 says, the desert will rejoice and bloom as the rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. So there is an incredible future coming for Israel and the land. In Isaiah 27:6, we're told that Israel will one day fill the world with fruit. That's how productive it is going to be. And that day has not yet come, even though they, as I said, they distribute much in the way of fruit and others, vegetables and things to the world. So here's what it boils down to. God says every 7 years, you're to give the land a rest. They failed to do this for 490 years. So you divide 490 by 7, what do you get? God says, I'm going to take my 70 back. The land is going to rest. You wouldn't give the land a rest. I'm going to give the land a rest for 70 years. And that's the reason for 70 years of exile. Not the only reason, but for the specific amount of time. 2 Chronicles 36:20. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia under Cyrus, 538 BC, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Here it is. Until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths, her rest. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. You know, rest is a prominent theme in the Bible. We need rest, right? Right? Labor 6 days, rest the one day. The Shabbat is the Jewish Sabbath. It's the day of rest. And God's rest in the spiritual realm is what? It's the rest of salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a rest that is. When all the weight of the heavy burden of sin is taken away. And you have new life. It's a gift of grace. If you've never experienced that, please speak to somebody about what that is. How can I have rest for my soul? How can I have forgiveness of sin? Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. These were the crowd there among the Jews who went so far, but never really received the rest in Christ. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us back in the Old Testament, he's referring to, as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's the problem, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But if you don't believe it, if there's no mixture with faith, if you don't receive the word, it won't profit. For we who have believed do enter into the rest that Christ promised himself. So know this, the third thing. Jeremiah counseled the Jews there in Babylon to submit to the Babylonians, submit to them. The nations, he said, that resisted would perish. What was Jeremiah saying? Live to live another day. Live to live another day. Jeremiah 27:17. Do not listen to them. He's referring to the false prophets who were telling them, oh, everything is going to go well. You're not going to be going off to Babylon. Do not listen to them, the false prophets. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Submit now and you will live. Fourthly, the Jews felt the sorrow of exile and the loss of the temple. This was so true to them. That loss, the pain of that loss. Why? Because the temple was the center of Jewish religious life. No temple, no sacrifice. This was a tremendous loss. So in Psalm 137, verse 1, here's what we read. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. That's a code name for Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us of a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth. Saying, sing unto us, these are the Babylonians, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. But here's what they said. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You don't know sometimes what you will lose until you lose it. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Because the presence of God was there in the temple. They hung up their harps on the poplar trees, the willow trees, because they had no song to sing in a strange land. You know, I can't imagine not having a church to go to. Can you? Not singing the great hymns and songs of the faith. Not having fellowship with the saints of God. No prayer meeting. No doing ministering together. And all the other good things that Bible churches do. Not seeing people being baptized. not sharing communion, the Lord's table, with other believers. What a loss that would be. The church has been really the biggest part of my life. And I am so grateful for all of you because you're part of that church. I am so thankful for this church and the people who faithfully come and the people who faithfully serve. Spurgeon said this about Psalm 137 when they hung up their harps on the willow trees. Better to hang the harps up than to dash them down. Better to hang them on willows than profane them to the service of idols. Sad indeed is the child of sorrow when he grows weary of his harp, from which in better days he had been able to draw sweet solace. Music hath charms to give unquiet spirits rest, but when the heart is sorely sad, it only mocks the grief which flies to it. Men put away their instruments of mirth when a heavy cloud darkens their soul. And yet, when that happens, we should be singing, right? How much comfort has come to God's people in the most difficult of times through the great hymns and the songs of faith. So this is sad, right? Sin is costly. They lost the temple. They lost the sacrifices. They had no music to sing there in Babylon. Someone wrote this. They wept over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. God took the temple away. Here's really what this boils down to. God took away what they showed contempt for. We'll get into that next week. They were bringing inferior sacrifices to the temple. So God says, I'll take away the temple and the sacrifices. They wept over the death of many loved ones that they would never see again. They wept over the loss of almost everything that they had, all of their possessions. They focused on themselves prior to the captivity. They focused on themselves and their possessions, and they lost everything. They wept over the mistreatment that they were receiving from the Babylonian captors in that long march to Babylon of 700 miles, the difficulties that they encounter. They wept over the bleak future they anticipated. What would it become of us in Babylon? What will become of our children? Will they be paganized? But more than anything, they wept over their sin that prompted God's judgment and the failure to repent when they had an opportunity over and over again to do so. But we do know that even though life was difficult, many of the exiles prospered in Babylon. They were given fertile land along the river. They engaged in businesses. They had a degree of freedom of movement. They could even correspond with the remnant back in Jerusalem. So it wasn't altogether darkness. Jeremiah 29:1. If you're in Jeremiah 29:1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's his counsel. Build houses and dwell in them. When you go there, not of your own will, but when you find yourself there, build houses and dwell in them, live in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. You have to continue with life. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased and not diminished. God wanted them to increase in Babylon. When they would come back to the land, there would be many. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Although the Jews had no temple in Babylon, that was gone. Many scholars believe that the synagogue that you find in the New Testament, and you know, when you come out of the Old Testament, you go through those 400 silent years, and then all of a sudden you come to the New Testament, and where do some of these things come from? Where did the Pharisees come from? Where did the Sadducees come from? Where did the synagogue come from? All of these things were new. Many scholars believe that the synagogue originated during the exile, during that time in Babylon. Synagogue is a Greek word meaning simply gathering or assembly. Ezekiel mentions in the chapter 8 and chapter 20 that the elders in Israel in Babylon, remember he was taken captive along with Daniel, the elders met in his house. So the Hebrew term is Bet Knesset, or House of Assembly. You know what the parliament building in Israel is named? The Knesset, the place of assembly. And the early church patterned its worship after the Jewish synagogue model. Many of the exiles in Babylon learned Aramaic. Aramaic was a language that was spoken by Jesus himself. However, not many Aramaic words appear in the New Testament manuscripts that we have. They're almost entirely Greek, but there are some. There's a sprinkling of Aramaic words. But here I think is something significant about life in Babylon. After the captivity in Babylon, idolatry never plagued Israel again. Nowhere near the extent that it had. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 14. Turn there if you can. It's in the right by Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 14. Now remember, Ezekiel is God's prophet in Babylon, like Daniel. Verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. I mean, that's the posture of wanting to learn, right? And the word of the Lord came to me saying, men look on the outward appearance, God sees the heart. So he says this. They came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? So they're coming. They want to know what's going to happen. How are we going to get out of this? And so forth and so on. They wanted more information. They seem pious. They seem wanting to learn. And God says, I know what is in their hearts. Taylor said this. The charge against them is that they have been infected by their Babylonian environment and the attractions of its idolatrous religion. Nothing had changed outwardly in their allegiance to the Lord, but they had taken idols into their hearts. Son of man, they have set up idols in their hearts. That's what God said. And put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed with this crowd. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet. Oh, they want a word from the prophet. I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. They failed to keep the land Sabbath, so they would spend 70 years in captivity, but the main reason for their captivity was their idolatry. Ezekiel, in his prophecies, mentions what had taken place in the temple of the Lord. the idols that they had set up, and we saw that in the history of Israel. Guzik said this concerning Ezekiel 14 and onward. This is a powerful and eloquent statement of one of the greatest reasons for God's judgment upon Israel in the Babylonian conquest and captivity. He did it to seize them by their heart. Their hearts were far from God, and he intended to grab hold of their hearts again. Whomever the Lord loves, he chastens. And when the things of this world and the idols of this world take hold of your heart, God will do what he must do to capture your heart back for him. It's not a pleasant thing to see, but God will do it if you truly are a child of God. He'll treat you as his son. He wants your heart. He never wants the world to capture your heart. Israel did allow idolatry into their heart. And God says, I will take you through this furnace of fire so I can have your heart again. And Jeremiah predicted the return to Jerusalem, chapter 29, verse 10. Chapter 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, we like to quote that to people, maybe Christians who are going through distress, and there's a principle there. But listen, this was a promise specifically to Israel. In captivity, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. He's saying, I know the plans that I have for you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And he did. He is always faithful to his word. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So yes, that was for Israel. But if you don't know the Lord, I just want to admonish you. Search for him. Seek him out in his word. Search for him with all your heart. You know, many of the Jews did not return to Jerusalem. They went to cities in the Persian Empire after it conquered Babylon. They went to Egypt. They went to the cities of Asia Minor. They went to Greece and eventually Rome. A lot was happening. We call them silent years, but they weren't really silent. God is the God of history. He is the Lord of history. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, known unto God from eternity are all his works. Nothing takes him by surprise. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them, this is the Jerusalem Council, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So we put a limited number of things on those Gentiles who are coming to Christ, lest they be led astray by the error of the Judaizers. For no Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So at that time, Moses, the books of the Moses, the law, were being read in the synagogues on the Sabbath. So you had this transition period in the book of Acts. And one of the problems with a lot of false doctrine, Pentecostalism, Church of Christ, and other things, is they take the book of Acts as prescriptive, when it is not to be taken that way. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. So they come up with all kinds of church practices and so forth and so on. And they err. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did a marvelous thing. He poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. And he empowered those early believers to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They needed the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, to do that. Rick Kirby said this, reminiscent of God's filling Abraham's or Adam's lungs with the breath of life, all the way back to Genesis. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost breathed the same breath of life into the church. And it became a living, breathing organism brought about for the purpose of bearing witness to the kingdom of God, to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 8, it says, on that day, how is it that we hear each man in his own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, all the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. That's Gentiles, God-fearers, proselytes to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. An incredible thing took place, never to be repeated again in this manner. Joel 2:28 says, it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And that prophecy was partly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But there will be a future aspect to it that remains to be fulfilled. And GotQuestions.org, Michael Hoodman, he said this, Peter connected Joel's prophecy, Joel 2:28 and onward, with the Holy Spirit's coming and the commencement of the church. God was doing a new thing, a brand new thing. Not every detail of Joel's prophecy is yet fulfilled, but the pouring out of the Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. From that time, the Holy Spirit indwells all those who come to faith in Christ. Everyone. Everyone who has this Spirit of God in him. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's a spiritual baptism. An invisible baptism, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or frees, and having all been made to drink into one spirit or with one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Praise God for the unity of the Spirit, right? The unity that the Holy Spirit of God could only bring. Jews and Gentiles in one body. Serving the Lord, preaching the gospel. Had Israel listened to the prophets of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God would have blessed them just as he said he would. Presently, Israel is still in what? Unbelief. It's a difficult place for evangelism. Because it's a country that is completely secularized, very worldly on one hand, and very religious on the other. So not much has changed when Paul prayed that they would come to be saved, right? Because they have zeal for God, he says, but not according to knowledge. So you have the ultra-Orthodox there. And you have people in between, complete unbelief. And those were very, very religious. So it's still an unbelief. It's a great mission field. We also know this, that Jerusalem is still troubled. It is surrounded by its enemies. When Ed Dickinson shared on Wednesday, he reminded us, if you know the geography of Israel, in the south you have what? Hamas. On the West Bank, you have the Palestinians who are pro-Hamas. That's not far from Jerusalem. So, enemy on the south, enemy on the west. In the north, you have Hezbollah, who just launched a rocket. A barrage of rockets into Israel, landed in a soccer field, and killed many children. This thing could blow up at any moment. At any moment. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace and the salvation of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know this. Praise God. We know the end of the story. Don't we? Jesus will come back to Jerusalem. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. And God is going to do a remarkable thing. Don't listen to the voices that say God is finished with Israel. He is not. You know, I've encountered some of that crowd here. They have not gotten very far with me. I had one came to the door, started spouting off his anti-Semitism, and I wouldn't let him put a foot in the door. Mark Robinson was with me at the time. I had another one here who came into the church, was quiet and quiet, and then started letting this stuff creep out. And I confronted him about it, and he was pretty defensive. And I said, you know what? There's the door. If you're going to be teaching this kind of stuff or spreading this kind of hatred, there's no place here for you. There are many people. There are even well-meaning Christians who believe the church has been cast aside. It's called replacement theology, supersessionism, that the church has superseded Israel, and that those promises for Israel will not be fulfilled. They will be, every word of them, every single word of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the Lord of history, that you led Israel through the wilderness. You took them even into captivity to capture their hearts for you. That you do chasten those that you love. And even though, Lord, there are many in Israel, majority in unbelief, we know there's coming a day when many will be saved. And they will look to their Redeemer. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. So, Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the salvation of the sons of Abraham. Bless those, Lord, who seek to be a blessing to Israel. Those who preach the good news to Jews who need Jesus Christ right here in this country and in Israel and in many countries in the world. Lord, the focus of your prophetic word has always been upon Israel. You chose them to be a blessing to the world. And through Israel, Lord, going back to the promise of Abraham, we've seen the one who has come into the world, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you for that. God bless us here in this church. Keep us close to you, Lord, to have obedient hearts, not to let our hearts be captured by the idols and the things of this world, Lord, which never satisfy. Help us to be satisfied in you, to continue to trust you, to continue to worship you, to continue to praise you, and to tell others about our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.